Isaiah chapter 13. Sometimes we stop on just a verse. Sometimes we move through a number of chapters. This morning we're moving through a number of chapters in the second great section of this prophecy of Isaiah. The first section ended with a great song of salvation. And so many of you spoke to me last week and said how much you enjoyed getting into that song of salvation, not only learning about it, but also participating in it as it relates to us. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. This morning we move into the second section, whereas the first section had to do with God and Judah, the second section has to do with God and the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. So let's read a little bit, shall we? Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Notice verse 6, woe, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Excuse me. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless, and so on. So let's turn over, if you will, to chapter 14 and in verse 24. And the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. Notice in verse 28, this oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. And so on. Chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined. Then over in chapter 17, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, what will become a heap of ruins. And then over in chapter 18, woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, and so on. In chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. And in chapter 21, an oracle concerning the desert by the sea, and so on. Chapter 22, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Chapter 23, an oracle concerning Tyre. I think we'll end with verse 15. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of those 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you will be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. That gives you something of the feeling of this section. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that your ancient people Israel were surrounded by nations, some of them intent upon obliterating your ancient people, those many years ago. We realize that our world is not dissimilar today. We find that again, the nation of Israel is beleaguered by nations that surround her, and there are those who have the avowed purpose of destroying that nation. We realize, our Heavenly Father, that these things involve the conflict of nations, but not only the conflict of nations, but the conflict of the kingdoms of men against the kingdom of God. And many times you have taught us that we might pray in the mode of prayer, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray again this morning that as we think of your kingdom to come in a very soon day, in a very literal way upon this earth, that you will help us to get caught up in the sweep and glory of who you are and what you are accomplishing and what you will yet do to bring glory and honor and exaltation to your name. So Father, we ask your blessing this morning. Guide us, direct us, teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. For we ask together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, You remember way back when you were in high school or when you were in college, perhaps, and on your schedule you entered the classroom for the first time, Ancient History, number 101. Well, that's where you are this morning, Ancient History, course number 101. Someone has said that history is his story. History is his story. And truly, as we look at the history of mankind down through the ages, we see being worked out, the great plan of God, which will ultimately result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ and all things being brought into subjection to Him. That is what God's purpose is in connection with world history. It's important for us, first of all, as we get into our subject, to have a little geography lesson. So let's make believe we're back in the seminar when we had the walk through the Bible, shall we? Some of you attended that. Here we are in the auditorium, and let's consider this to be Palestine or Israel. And over here, of course, on this side then, the military housing and on out to Center Groton is, and way on beyond that, I might say, would be the Mediterranean Sea. So over here is the Mediterranean Sea. And if we would look over this way then, heading way over towards Mystic and on towards Stonington, we would find Greece, Asia Minor, and then Greece around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And if we would go back over this way, get over to Waterford, then we would find Syria. And as we moved out over the water, then we would find Assyria, Syria and Assyria. And then way on over to Long Island, we would find Babylon, way over in that direction. Going down over here, we would find Moab, and then we would find Edom, also down in that section. And if we would go over in this direction here, we would find, of course, Egypt, and then down below Egypt, we would find what is called here Cush, or northern Ethiopia, and the area in that section. So that's our little geography lesson. And you're going to consider yourself right here in the land of Israel this morning, with these nations surrounding you to the different directions. And especially you're going to think of Assyria off here, way over in Long Island Sound. Assyria was the predominant empire in the days in which this prophecy is being given. We can think in terms of the Assyrian Empire, round figures, 750 B.C. to 650 B.C. So think of this period of time, 100 years in length, 750 to 650 B.C., in which Assyria was dominating the world of that day. All of these nations that I have spoken of surrounding Israel and Israel are afraid of Assyria. What they are trying to do is to put together combinations and put together different affiliations of these nations so that they will be able to stand against the Assyrian army. These alliances are cropping up all the time. Different combination of nations trying to survive against the power of the Assyrian threat. And it's always been that way. Some aggressor nations down through the course of history. We think, for example, of more contemporary history that you're very familiar with. The days of World War I, and we think of Germany, for example. And then in World War II, and we think of the alliance of Germany and Italy, and then Japan over in the far west, and the western world here trying to survive against the threat and power of these aggressor nations. And then we had the great threat of communism, and the whole world being in fear of communist oppression and extension of its kingdoms. So there's always been this type of thing going on in world history, and that's what we find in the days of Israel. Now remember again, the Assyrian threat is the great underlying power and movement that runs throughout this chapter. Everybody is trying to survive against the threat of the Assyrian armies. Now theologically, looking at this passage, we need to remember that there is the immediate history which we're talking about, and then there is the ultimate fulfillment that comes about. Many of these things are repetitive. We sometimes say history repeats itself. And so we find the immediate history, and we find that much of it pictures to us things that are yet going to take place in respect to world history in our day and age. Above all, we realize that the nations vary. The struggle remains the same, the struggle between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And we find ultimately that God's kingdom will prevail. God is victorious. Now, having said that by way of introduction, let's look at some of these nations that are mentioned. If you picked up an outline, you'll notice them down on your sheet. First of all, Babylon is the first prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's first prophecy is directed against Babylon. Now, Babylon was the empire that succeeded and followed the Assyrian Empire. We think of the Assyrians as being in ascendancy from 750 to 650 B.C., and the Babylonian Empire came into its power at about 650 B.C. and continued again for approximately 100 years. As a matter of fact, in 539 B.C., the Medes and Persians, as described in Daniel chapter 5, come in and overtake the Babylonian power in the days of Darius. So Babylon is the first kingdom. It still hasn't come to its power, but it's the subject of Isaiah's first prophecy. In connection with Babylon, it's interesting that we understand the nature of this empire, the nature of this kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom is a kingdom which has its roots in the king Nimrod. Nimrod, mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. And Nimrod was the king developing his empire in the area of Babel, who made this great tower, which was very high and symbolic of the fact that the people were trying to say, we want to live independently from God. So the thrust and underlying character of the kingdom of Babylon, beginning way back in Genesis chapter 11, is anti-God. The kingdom of men in contrast to the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, the kingdom of Babylon runs right from Genesis chapter 11, and the last mention we have of it is in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. So the kingdom of Babylon existing in that time is symbolic and suggestive of the whole movement of the kingdoms of men, which is in opposition to God. When you get to Revelation chapter 11, we find the political religious power of that kingdom, we find the commercial economic power of that kingdom, and we find them all collapsing finally in the day when the Lord will establish His kingdom here upon this earth. So it's interesting that Isaiah's first prophecy is a prophecy directed against Babylon, which suggests the whole ball of wax, if I might put it that way. The immediate history of Babylon was that it had been established by the Babylonians and then destroyed in 689 by the Assyrian kingdom that we've already mentioned. It was rebuilt shortly thereafter by the son of Merodach-Baladan, and then it was destroyed by the Medes, as I've already mentioned, in the days of Daniel in 539 B.C., It is interesting, if you will notice with me now, in verse 19 of chapter 13 in our chapter here, Isaiah. Isaiah 13, verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there, and so on. That prophecy came to fulfillment in a succession of invasions against Babylon, the first of which I've indicated by the Assyrians, then by the Medes and Persians, then Alexander the Great. By the way, Alexander the Great desired to rebuild Babylon after its destruction in his campaigns, but he died, interestingly, in Babylon in 332 B.C., and Babylon never was rebuilt. The Romans finally wiped it out completely. And today, if you would go to that area, you would find what they call mounds under which the ruins of Babylon lie. Some of them have been dug up so to recapture some, the archaeologists recapturing some of the authenticity of what happened there in Babylon many years ago. But the prophecy is that the Babylonian kingdom would be completely destroyed and would cease to exist. Now, ultimately, all of this reminds us that that is God's plan and purpose in respect to the kingdoms of men. They will ultimately be destroyed, as we have indicated in Revelation 17 and 18, the final description of the destruction of man's kingdoms is depicted. In chapter 13, the passage that we read, notice with me in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Now, the day of the Lord is an eschatological phrase that has to do with a great day of judgment which ultimately will come upon this earth at the end of the tribulation period. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Notice, if you will, specifically in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, words which Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 24, where he describes the cataclysmic judgment upon the world kingdoms at the end of the tribulation period. "The heavenly constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light." Then what is going on? Verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty," and so on. So we find that God is describing to us here the ultimate destruction of the Babylonian kingdom concept. That is, the kingdoms of men in their opposition to and antagonism to the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah in connection with Babylon. Actually, it happened to a literal kingdom and a literal city. And today, if you would visit Iran and Iraq, you find only the mounds of where the kingdom once was. But spiritually speaking, it speaks of the destruction of all of man's kingdoms in their opposition against God. Quickly now, let's go on to Assyria, chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. The big lesson I want you to notice in connection with Assyria, remember, Assyria is the great threat at that time. What does God say about them? Notice he says in verse 24, I want you to pick this up now with me, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand." Notice verse 26. "This is the plan determined for the whole world." Notice verse 27. "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, who can turn it back?" What is the message? It is clear. The message is that God is sovereign, and that God's plans and purposes will come to pass, and there is nothing that can thwart God's movement in the history of mankind. God's kingdom is sure, and the destruction of man's kingdom is also sure. God will reign, and his kingdom will be established. Now, those specifically, verse 25, "I will crush the Assyrian in my land." What is God's land? My land? That's Israel. "I will crush the Assyrian in my land." That came to pass, and we will yet come to it in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 and 37, where God miraculously destroyed the Assyrian armies in 701 B.C. And so this great threat, here is the great threat. Here's what it's all about. Here's where everybody is trembling and frightened. God says, this power will be destroyed. I have planned it. I have purposed it. Nothing can thwart it. It will come to pass. I will destroy them miraculously. Without the military activity of the Israeli armies, I will accomplish it. And he did, as recorded in chapter 37 of this prophecy. So the power of a sovereign God demonstrated to establish his kingdom and to destroy the kingdoms of men. Notice in chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, we have a prophecy in connection with Philistia, or the land of the Philistines, which was a combination of five city kingdoms, if you will, walled cities, and one of them, Ashdod, is mentioned here, and this was destroyed in 711 B.C. by the Assyrian armies. Now, why is it introduced here? I think the reason it's introduced here is because Egypt, the great kingdom to the south, or empire to the south, was supporting the Philistines in their effort to stand against the Assyrians. And they were unable to accomplish their purpose, and God is saying to Israel through Isaiah, look, don't look to any human alliances. None of them will be able to withstand my purposes. I will do it in my own sovereign way. Come quickly to chapter 15 and Moab. And here we have almost two chapters. Moab, if you remember, is just east of the Dead Sea. It is the area where Moses came to and looked over the Dead Sea to the Promised Land, but was not able to enter into the Promised Land. Think about Moab for a minute. Think about its history. We find it, first of all, as the children of Israel are going from Egypt to Canaan, and the people, the women of Moab tried to seduce the Israelitish men to intermarry with them and to lose the purity of the race. They tried to delay them, if you will, and to compromise them on their efforts to enter into the Promised Land. That's Numbers chapter 31. Secondly, we find that they oppressed the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, as recorded in Judges chapter 3. We find that both Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king of Israel, mounted campaigns against the Moabites, as recorded in 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel chapter 8. We find that Solomon, the king who extended the kingdom of Israel to its furthest reaches, Solomon, through a Moabitish wife, ultimately built an altar to a Moabite god and began to worship the gods of the Moabites, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. So we find that the Moabites are enemies and opponents of the people of God, the Israelites, trying to keep them from entering into their land of promise. What is the lesson? Two lessons that come to me here, and it's very interesting. Notice chapter 16, verse 9. Isaiah, as he prophesies the destruction of Moab, he says, so I weep, I drench you with tears, later on in verse 9. He says, I weep, I drench you with tears. Notice again in verse 11, my heart laments for Moab like a harp. The first lesson is that even as we see God's purposes of judgment carried out, even upon the enemies of God's people, there must be compassion within our hearts. Here the prophet weeps as he sees one of the great enemies of Israel being destroyed. And surely we should not rejoice in the defeat of those who are opposed to God, but rather constantly seek their repentance and their reconciliation to God. Secondly, and finally in connection with Moab, a second thought here is in chapter 16 and in verse 4. It says, let the Moabite fugitive stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer, for the oppressor, that's the Assyrians, the oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease, the aggressor will vanish from the land. Now notice verse 5. In love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. This again is a messianic prophecy in the midst of this prophecy about Moab. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. In other words, salvation will come for all mankind, even the enemies of God. It is available through Israel's Messiah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly then to Damascus in chapter 17. Just a few verses that have to do with Damascus. And the lesson I think that we have here is in verse 7. Damascus is going to be destroyed. Notice verse 1. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Verse 7. In that day, men will look to their Maker, turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. God always seeks to bring men to repentance, hopefully. In difficult times, people will look to God and find the salvation that is only in Him. Interesting prophecy in connection with Cush in chapter 18. Notice chapter 18. Woe to the land of whirring wings. Egypt and the land south of it into Africa was a land of insects, and so became known as a land of whirring wings. Cush is that area that is northern Ethiopia, Sudan, and Somalia upon our maps today. And the Cushites had overcome the Egyptians at this time, and were in control of all of Egypt. Now, what was happening was that they were sending envoys to Israel. Notice verse 1 of chapter 18, verse 2, excuse me. The Cushites who send envoys by sea in papyrus boats, very swift boats, over the water. And so they were seeking to bring Israel into an alliance with them that they might stand against the Assyrian power. But what is the message of the Lord? The message of the Lord is that they should patiently wait for God to bring them deliverance, not seek alliance in human resources. Notice verse 4. This is what the Lord says to me. Chapter 18, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet. Even I, the Lord, will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place. But eventually, verse 5, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches and so on. God was patiently waiting for his time to bring judgment upon the Assyrian nation. And Israel should not become confederate with the Cushites or anyone else to seek their destruction. The other interesting thing is in verse 7. That is that the Cushites will eventually bring gifts to the Lord. Notice verse 7. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. And at the end of verse 7, the gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. And our lesson there is that eventually, from among the Gentile peoples of the world, there will be homage brought to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, even at the birth of our Savior, there were wise men who came from the east to bring gifts to him to acknowledge his kingship. And so in this day in which we're living today, Gentile people, you and me, come through faith in Jesus to acknowledge him and to acknowledge his kingship. Let's look at chapter 21 very quickly, and we find a small prophecy in connection with Edom. Just two verses. Verse 11, an oracle concerning Duma. Now, Duma was a main city in Edom, and Duma means silence. Duma means silence. So notice the enigmatic prophecy here. Someone calls to me from Seir, the mountain of Edom, watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? The watchman replies something that's very puzzling and confusing and not very specific. Morning is coming, but also the night. What is the lesson to us here, if there is a lesson? Well, the name of the city, Duma, silence, suggests to us that for those who are not open to divine revelation, for those who will not listen to what God says, there is silence. There is no clear message. There is a confused message, a garbled message. Morning is coming, but also the night. No clear indication of what the time is and what the specifics are. And so we find that apart from divine revelation, all men are agnostic. They do not know and they cannot know. And that is a great message for our world today, that we must come to the Word of God if we will know the specifics in connection not only with world history, but our right relationship to God. Notice Arabia, chapter 21 and verse 13, an oracle concerning Arabia. And verse 16, within 1 year, the pomp of that area would come to pass. Simply referring to a destruction by Sargon II in 715 B.C., as again the Assyrian armies are gobbling up all the small nations round about Israel. Come now, if you will, where I want to spend my final time in a prophecy in connection with Tyre, chapter 23. An oracle concerning Tyre. Now, Tyre was a small city just north and on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel, and northwest of Israel on the very coast of the Mediterranean. But we will notice that Tyre, although a small city in a small country controlled almost all of the commercial trade of the Mediterranean Sea at that time. Notice in verse 1, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish." Now, Tarshish was a city in Spain at the other extremity of the Mediterranean Sea. And remember, they thought, as Columbus did, if they went around the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere they were going to drop off into nothingness. And so the world of that day ended at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, this great body of water which provided navigation among the nations of the world in that day. This little city of Tyre, city of Tyre, in a little kingdom, control the commercial, economic empire of that day. Now, we have similar situations today. In China, you have Hong Kong, just about to be turned over to the Chinese very shortly. But Hong Kong, although a small city compared to the great vast land area to which it is connected, controls the commercial and economic enterprise in that section of the world. In Europe, you have the seaport of Rotterdam. And Rotterdam, in the little country of the Netherlands, again, is a great commercial center. So Tyre was a great commercial center of that day. Founded in 2700 BC, and it came under the invasion of the Assyrians, again, the same force, that is a sinister force that is behind all of these prophecies, and the Assyrians destroyed Tyre in 700 BC. Now, let me say that again. They destroyed Tyre, yes, but no. Tyre was situated not only on the mainland, but also on the island. And so the island was almost impregnable. And the Assyrians, although destroying the land, the city on the land, were not able to overcome the city of Tyre on the island. But they defeated the land part of the city, and for 70 years, the Assyrians controlled and dominated Tyre so that they were not able to carry on their commercial enterprise. Notice verse 15. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. That's that 70-year period between 70 BC and 630 BC. However, the Assyrian Empire came to its end in about 650 BC, as we've already indicated, and then once more Tyre prospered. Once more they built the city on the land, as well as continuing there on the island. Nebuchadnezzar, as the Babylonian Empire rose to its power, mounted a campaign against Tyre, and for 13 years they sieged the island citadel of Tyre, but were not able to overcome it. So it survived after a 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar, although once again he destroyed the city part on the mainland. Now keep a finger here and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Here's the prophecy which is given after the Assyrian campaign and relates to the Babylonian campaign and also to the future beyond the Babylonian campaign. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 3. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its wave. Wave after wave of nations will come upon you. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord, she will become plunder for the nations. Her settlements on the mainland will be ravished by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7 identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the first of these in fulfillment of that prophecy. So the mainland city is destroyed, but the island remains invincible. Alexander the Great, what should we say about him? I read his entire history again last night. It's a thrilling account of historical narrative. A young man who lived to 32 years of age. A man who in 10 years, my friends, listen, in 10 years he set out from Greece and he conquered the major part of the world of that day, moving all the way to the very borders of China. He moved his army of 35,000 men, 30 foot soldiers, 5,000 cavalry. He moved them over the space of that 10 years over 14,000 miles. The only reason he stopped is that his soldiers were tired out and they began to be mutinous and wouldn't go any further. But he conquered the world of his day. He changed the world of his day. He impressed upon the world of his day Greek culture, which is significant to the history from that time onward. And Alexander the Great came to move to the east to destroy the Persian Empire, which was the empire in the place of the Assyrian Empire, in place of the Babylonian Empire, was now the Persian Empire. And he had to destroy the Persian Empire. So he comes across the top of the Mediterranean, but before he heads directly east to the Persian Empire, Iran, Iraq, who are in the news today, he has to secure his southern flank. So he moves down around the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and Tyre is the seaport city for the great fleet of the Persians, which is greater than his fleet. And he must destroy the Persian fleet, which he does by reducing their port where they are supplied, Tyre, and he must take Tyre. He comes to Tyre, he levels the city, no problem. Others had done the same thing. Now he does what nobody else has done. He takes, in fulfillment of this prophecy, he takes the rubble of the city on the mainland, puts it into the water, and makes a 200-foot wide causeway from the mainland out to the island with the rubble of the city of Tyre on the mainland. In the space of 9 months, he does what Nebuchadnezzar had not been able to do in 13 years, and he finally conquers and destroys and levels the island of Tyre. Tyre was never to be rebuilt again, according to the prophecy, on that site. On that site, the fishermen were to dry and mend their nets. And that is exactly what happens on that site, the ancient site of Tyre today. But Tyre was rebuilt nearby, and in the days of our Lord, he visited the rebuilt Tyre on a different site, and the Apostle Paul visited the rebuilt Tyre on the same site. But the prophecy given in connection with Tyre was so minutely and accurately and literally fulfilled in the tremendous campaign of Alexander and fulfilled to its very nth degree. We come now to the kingdom of God. In connection with the kingdom of God, in contrast to these kingdoms of men, there is a message of hope. The message of hope is clear. All of this history, all of what we've said, comes down to these bottom lines. Number one, the nations or the kingdoms of men will cease. The kingdoms of men will cease. Now I want to flow that out to you as you sit there. The kingdoms of men, what is it that is troubling you? Assyria was troubling the world of that day. We think of the Nazi power in World War II. We think of the communistic power in our world. What is it that troubles us ideologically? What is it that troubles you in your personal life? What is it among the kingdoms of men, the things that we have to do with in this life that are troubling, that are difficult? The kingdoms of men will cease. Whatever it is that is a troubling agent, whatever it is that is disturbing you, whatever it is that is upsetting you, whatever it is that seems greater than you, whatever it is that seems it will overcome you and destroy you, the kingdoms of men will cease. That's the first message of hope that clearly comes out of these pages of the prophecy of Isaiah. This kingdom, that kingdom, whoever, gobbling up all the city kingdoms of the world, no matter what that power is, God has planned, God has purposed, the kingdoms of men will cease. Someone has said that their favorite passage in the Bible is, "And it came to pass." And it came to pass. Why? Because whatever it is, came to pass. Alright. So whatever it is that is troubling you will pass. The nations or the kingdoms of men will cease. Secondly, we must trust in the Lord and wait patiently for Him to establish His kingdom. Don't turn to Cush. Don't turn to Ashdod. Don't turn to whoever. Turn to the Lord. The message keeps coming through. Isaiah's screaming it to the nation at that time. Screaming it to the nation at that time. And that's the message of hope. We must trust in the Lord and wait patiently for Him to establish His kingdom. Thirdly, next to the message of hope, all that God says will accurately and completely be accomplished. That's why I ended with Tyre. All that God has said will accurately and completely be accomplished. It was so. We can trace it with the archaeologists spade today, it was so with the ancient kingdoms of the past, and Tyre is probably a prime example. It was so in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecies that had to do with him coming up out of Egypt, prophecies that had to do with him being born of a virgin, prophecies that had to do with many children being slain and killed, a multiple number of prophecies that come together that seem impossible to fit together like a puzzle. How can you fit these things together? And yet these prophecies became minutely, accurately, detailedly fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. My friend, what does that tell me? It tells me that the prophecies that still remain in respect to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ will be as accurately, as completely, as fully accomplished as were the prophecies that had to do with the ancient nations in the past, the prophecies that had to do with the first advent of Jesus. So the prophecies that yet remain to be fulfilled will accurately and completely come to fulfillment. This is a message of hope. The nations will cease. We must trust in the Lord and wait patiently for him. All that God has said will accurately and completely come to pass. There's a message of warning also to Israel here. The message of warning is very simple. The alliances and resources of men will fail. The alliances and resources of men will fail. Wherever you are trusting in the arm of the flesh, wherever and in whatever issue, I am trusting in the arm of the flesh, it will fail. The clear one great message of the prophet is, trust in the Lord. Do not trust in the resources of the flesh. God will triumph. Praise him. Praise God. Let's praise him together.